Let's pray together. Lord, how we love these Christmas carols that tell us of your amazing truths. Christ was born to save. Come to us. Abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. That child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above. How silently the wondrous gift is given. How great our joy, this holy Christ child that came in smallness, yet brings us redemption and salvation. We are your people, and we are thankful and humbled that you choose to dwell with us. For some of us this morning here, Christmas is just filled with joy. For others, it comes along with some sadness and grief. We think particularly of those in Colorado who experienced this latest school shooting. Father, we just pray as Paul did, that all of us, according to the riches of your glory, may be granted strengthening with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all your fullness, God. We trust your grace that saved us and even raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places with him. It is your grace that carries us through all of our days and allows us to look beyond our circumstances to the hope and the joy and the peace that you have set before us. We thank you for this time this morning to join with saints in worshiping you, and we pray that you would give each of us a special personal word this morning. Speak to us through this service, through your word spoken to us through Bernard. Give us attentive hearts and ears to hear. It's for your glory we pray, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 2, and it's the birth narrative. So listen as I read it to you. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them.
Well, thank you, choir. I look forward to more of that this evening. I encourage you all to come to the concert tonight at 7 o'clock. Well, here amid the lamb and oxen mild, sleep, sleep, thou little child, they've just sung. The original French of that carol had here between the ox and the ass, which is a strange place to put a child. I think if you tried that at home, child protective services would be called and questions would be asked as to the environment, the unsafe environment in which you were putting your baby. Well, we have Francis of Assisi to thank for this. In the year 1223, he came to the Italian town of Greccio to celebrate midnight mass on the breaking of Christmas Day. And rather than hold the mass in the town chapel, which he figured would be too small, he found a little niche in the rock near the town center. There he set up an altar. And he borrowed an ox and an ass and some straw, and he arranged that, and he arranged a manger there between the ox and the ass. And in that, he put a baby, a real living baby, and thus created the first Christmas crash or the first nativity scene, which has been commemorated ever since. And many of us have such nativity scenes, such crèches. We've brought in one of ours here. It's made of olive wood. And in this nativity scene, it's a bit of a composite image drawn from multiple strands of scripture. We've got the shepherds and their sheep drawn from Luke chapter 2. We've got the wise men from Matthew chapter 2. We have the ox and the ass that don't actually come from the New Testament at all. They come from Isaiah chapter 1. And then we've got Mary and Joseph, and the most important piece there is the smallest, the baby Jesus, lying in the manger. And then this scene is recreated in Christmas carols. Several of the ones we've sung this morning talk about the various people that are and animals that are present there at the manger scene, and features in much art, much Renaissance art, modern art, all is recreating the scene of what it must have been like 2,000 years ago, understood that it is a composite scene. Well, the people that we are so familiar with this scene, this image of the baby Jesus lying in a manger amidst the ox and the ass, it's been so romanticized in the songs that we sing, in the art that we look at, in the nativity scenes that we have at home, that the absurdity often fails to strike us. So amidst an ox and an ass is no place for a baby, and the people that are here, we've got the shepherds who are the poorest of the poor, the bottom of the social rung in the Jewish world of the time, and then some wise men, some astrologers, from a far country, and then this baby lying in a manger in an animal feeding trough. It's an unlikely scenario. Well, three times, what our reading this morning was Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, there in Luke chapter 2, and three times in that account, he draws our attention to the fact that Jesus is laid in a manger, in an animal's feeding trough. And while Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, it came time for Mary to give birth, and we read that she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And then when the angel later announced the birth to the shepherds out in the fields, he gave them a sign. This will be a sign for you. you'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And so the shepherds resolved to go to Bethlehem to see. And we read that they went in haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Now, that the baby would be wrapped in swaddling cloths would not have been unusual. All babies would have been wrapped that way and would have been swaddled. But what was unusual is for the baby to be lying in a manger. And it is striking that this is the one particular feature that Luke wants to draw attention to. There are so many other things that we would like to know about the baby, Jesus. So many other things that Christmas carols bring to mind about the fact that he didn't cry and didn't wake and all these sorts of things. But the one thing that Luke wants us to know is that he was lying in a manger. And here we perhaps have a reason for why we have an ox and an ass, because back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, we read that the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib or its manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. And the church fathers were quick to draw this parallel to imagining an ox and an ass gathered around the manger of the Lord Jesus, because they knew their master's, their Lord and Master's manger, highlighting the absence of the Jewish people, the leadership, who do not know and do not understand. And so all the powers that be were absent. Well, that's Luke's account. He wants us to notice that Jesus was laid in the manger. Matthew pays even less attention than Luke does to the specific details of the birth of Jesus, but he is interested in something else. He is interested in the places associated with the birth of Jesus and in the connection of these places to the Old Testament. And in particular, he's interested in the significance of three places, of Bethlehem, of Egypt, and of Nazareth. Now, Bethlehem and Nazareth are not the places expected to be associated with the birth of the King of the Jews. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wise men or magi from the east arrived in Judea looking for him. And as magi, they were skilled in the observation of the heavens and in the interpretations of what they saw. They were essentially astrologers. And they had seen a star rising. And they understood the significance of this. They took it as a sign. It pointed to something else. And what it pointed to was that in Judea, a king had arisen whom they should go and worship. So the question would be, if there's a new king in Judea, to where do you go? Well, not unnaturally, they came to the capital city, to Jerusalem, and they came to the palace of Herod the king, Herod the Great. Surely the new king would be born in the palace. But when they got to Herod, they found that Herod knew nothing about such a birth. And so he assembled the religious leaders, and they knew nothing about such a birth. They hadn't heard any report of it. And Herod asked them, where should such a king be born if he were to be born? Surely the religious leaders would know. And no, they did. Yes, such a king, the king of the Jews, the Christ, the Messiah, where would this Messiah be born? Well, they knew the answer, and they quoted from the prophet Micah. As we read in Matthew chapter 2, that they told him, that is, the chief priests and scribes told Herod the Great, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler, who will shepherd my people Israel. And so we go back to Micah. Micah was a prophet who proclaimed the word of the Lord to his people Judah. He did this about a century before Jeremiah, who we looked at last week. But his message was similar, and it consisted of three major parts. Firstly, he condemned the sinful behavior of the leaders, and this included the false prophets, who we saw were a major target of Jeremiah's condemnation. Secondly, he announced God's judgment that was imminent. But then thirdly, he brought God's promise of restoration beyond that judgment. There was hope beyond it. And so we read in Micah chapter 5, the setting for this verse, which Matthew quotes. Micah 5, verse 1, we read, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Now that's not a promising beginning. This is a message of further judgment, because verse 1 is addressed to Jerusalem at the time when she is besieged. We read there that siege is laid against us. And this is most probably a reference to the year 701 BC when Sennacherib, the king, the ruler of Assyria, the great Assyrian Empire, had swept through all of Judah and taken all of the towns except for Jerusalem alone. And Jerusalem he had besieged. It was surrounded by the Assyrian army. And in Sennacherib's own words, he had shut up King Hezekiah, quote, "like a bird in a cage." So at this point of the land, of the promised land, the land that was flowing with milk and honey, the land into which God had brought his people and settled them, the only portion left was Jerusalem. And it was besieged by the powerful army of the world's only superpower. And so the situation seemed hopeless. What would happen with God's people? But Micah announced that there was hope, as we read in the next few verses, beginning at Micah 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." So hope would come not from Jerusalem, not from the capital city, but from Bethlehem. But this was an insignificant place. And at that time, it was under Assyrian control, together with all of the other towns of Judah, except for Jerusalem. How could hope come from Bethlehem? But Bethlehem had one thing in its favor. It may be small, may be insignificant, but it was the hometown of David, Judah's faithful ruler of old. And God would reach back in history. And just as he had brought forth David of old, so he would bring forth for himself a ruler in Israel. Now, God's choice of David had itself been a surprise. When Samuel, the prophet, asked Jesse of Bethlehem to assemble his sons so that he could identify which one the Lord had chosen for himself to be king, Jesse didn't even bother to include David in the lineup. David was the runt of the litter. He was the youngest son. He was the one who was sent out to look after the family sheep, out alone in the fields with them. But it was this one who was ignored by men, ignored by his family, but beloved of God, whose very name David means beloved, whom the Lord chose for himself to be king. And so he raised David from shepherding the family sheep to shepherding his people Israel. And in like manner, he would raise up for himself another faithful shepherd. But until then, God would give his own people up to judgment. Now, he graciously lifted the Assyrian siege, but final judgment did finally come at the hands of the Babylonians a century later. And then that judgment continued under Persia and Greece and Syria and Rome. And God's giving them up would continue until we read, until the birthing woman has birthed. And this birthing woman is Jerusalem, or we could take it as the people of God, the whole entity of God, who would bring forth a son who would be the ruler for God. But little could they have imagined what the actual manifestation of this birthing woman birthing would be. That the birthing woman would be a young unmarried virgin a nobody in their eyes, and that the giving birth would take place in the borrowed room in Bethlehem, and that when the birthing woman birthed, that she would lay the baby in an animal feeding trough. And yet is this one we read, who shall be their peace? This one will be peace. He will bring shalom and he will bring flourishing life, because as Isaiah announced, this one is the Prince of Peace. And so the surprising birth took place in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the prophets. But Jesus didn't stay in Bethlehem for long. The wise men come from afar were able to find the baby and offer him their worship. Herod the Great, although he lived just a few kilometers away and mockingly expressed his intention to come and worship also, was unable to find the baby Jesus, even with the help of the religious authorities. Heeding the angel's warning, Joseph fled to Egypt with mother and child. And then after the death of Herod the Great, he returned. But he didn't return back to Bethlehem, because Judea was now in the control of Herod Archelaus, eldest son of Herod the Great, who was also a bad ruler. And instead, Joseph took the family to Galilee in the north, as we read further on in Matthew chapter 2. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So Matthew, who has already seen significance in Jesus' connection to Bethlehem, now sees significance in Jesus' connection to Nazareth. Today, Nazareth is a large city. It's the largest Arab city in Israel. We're familiar with Nazareth. We hear about it. We read about it. It's in our minds as we think of the life of Jesus. We know that he comes from Nazareth. But in the days of Jesus, it was an insignificant place, less significant even than Bethlehem. Unlike Bethlehem, it had no Old Testament history. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It was a minor village with a population that's estimated to be certainly less than 1,000, maybe even only 500. It was insignificant among the settlements of Galilee. But nearby was a very important city. Just 5 kilometers away was Sepphoris, which already had been a most significant settlement and a most important town. On the death of Herod the Great, it was destroyed by the Romans because the inhabitants took their chance. When Herod the Great died, they rebelled and tried to rebel against Rome, and the Romans came down and destroyed the whole city. But a little bit later, Herod's son Antipas, who was the new ruler of Galilee, decided to rebuild the city to be his capital in Galilee. And he decided to build it as a magnificent city in Greco-Roman style. Later on, Josephus called it the Ornament of the Galilee. Today, a lot of archaeology excavation has been done there, and there are impressive ruins to tour. It would have been a very impressive city. And it's highly likely that Joseph, who is described in the Gospels as being a tecton, a builder, a contractor, we might say, aided by his son Jesus, worked on the construction of this city, that every day they would make that 5-kilometer walk from Nazareth over to Sepphoris, work all day on carpentry or masonry or whatever, building this city for this Roman-loving technically Jewish king, but who had no love for the Lord and his people. And then at the end of the day, coming back home to Nazareth. And yet, Sepphoris is never even mentioned in the New Testament. If you read the New Testament, you wouldn't know it exists. And instead, it is Nazareth that is mentioned. And so, Jesus, when he was brought home back to the land by Joseph and Mary, was taken not to Sepphoris, not to the great city, but was taken to Nazareth. But why Nazareth? In John chapter 1, we read that when Philip told Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, Nathanael replied, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Obviously not. It says tiny, insignificant little place. How could the Messiah possibly come from Nazareth? How could he even come from Galilee? Later in John's gospel, as people are wondering who Jesus might be, they ask that question. In John chapter 7, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And yet, Matthew draws attention to the fact that Jesus lived in Nazareth. Nazareth had something going for it. It had a significant name. So Matthew sees significance in the fact that Jesus grew up in a place called Nazareth because he says, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, there's nowhere in the Old Testament that actually states that. And this has confused people. But then it's also the case that the formula that Matthew uses here to refer to the Old Testament is not the usual formula he uses when he's actually quoting verses from the Old Testament. So it seems he's referring just to something a little more in general. And it suggests that Matthew knew there wasn't an actual Old Testament text to be fulfilled, but nevertheless he believed that there was something significant about the name. That Jesus would be called a Nazarene does not mean that Jesus was a Nazarite. That's one of the things that's thought. Nazarite is one who is pledged to abstention from certain behavior, notably from cutting his hair and from alcoholic drink. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, was a Nazarite from the womb. We read in Luke chapter 1. But the word for that, for a Nazarite, one who is consecrated by a vow, one who is a Nazir, as we're told back in the book of Numbers, is not the word that's related to the place name Nazareth. Instead, the root word at the heart of the name Nazareth is another word, the word Netzer, which means branch. And in chapter 11, Isaiah promises that the Lord will raise up a branch. And we read, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch, a Netzer, from his roots shall bear fruit. Now the tree that is the line of kings over God's people, that tree had become rotten to the core. But it was not rotten to the roots. And that tree must be severely pruned. So severely pruned that all that is left are the roots and the stump. The root or the stump of Jesse. Now, when a tree is so severely cut back, it might show no signs of life at all. It looks dead. We have a tree that I cut down a few years ago, a Chinese elm, which unfortunately, no matter how much you try and cut it back, does keep putting forth new shoots. I wish it would be dead. I haven't yet completely managed to kill it, try as I might. But normally, if you cut back a tree, it really does look dead, and all you have is a stump. And you keep looking, and if you hope that that tree might put forth a shoot, finally, after a lot of looking, you get a glimmer of hope. A little bud forms somewhere there on the roots and develops into a shoot and then into a branch and then into a whole new trunk. And so the tree is alive, and there's new life there, and it grows into a new flourishing tree. Even so would God restore the line of kings. He would bring forth a new shoot to be a righteous king. And so the branch became, in the Old Testament, a messianic title. It's referred to several times in Jeremiah and in Zechariah that the Lord would have raise up a righteous branch, the branch of the Lord. And this is what he did in Jesus. Jesus is the branch that springs forth from the root of Jesse, from that good rootstock that the Lord had called. Now, at the end of his life, on the cross, as Jesus hung on the cross, above his head was put the charge that had been levied against him. an inscription written by Pilate himself, and it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He was Yeshua HaNotri, Joshua the Branch. But this Jesus, and so this Jesus was rejected by his people. They rejected him as the new branch coming from the rootstock of Jesse and David. But Jesus would be a new ruler, a new branch on this rootstock, not just for the broken lines of kings of Israel, but also for all nations. And so at the end of Romans chapter 15, Paul again quotes from Isaiah 11, and he writes, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." And many Gentiles have placed their hope in this branch, in Jesus the Nazarene, in Joshua the branch, Yeshua HaNotri. And even today in the Middle East, Christians are named after Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua HaNotri. So in Hebrew, a Christian is called Notri, the Nazarene. In Arabic, it's called Nasrani, again from the Nazarene, the Notri. So they bear in their very name the idea that Jesus is this branch. So we see that Jesus, from Luke and from Matthew, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that he was laid in a manger, in an animal's feeding trough, and that he lived in Nazareth. And in all three respects, Jesus had an inauspicious beginning. When God sent his son to earth, he did not send him to the palace in Jerusalem. He didn't send him to the important people. He didn't send him to the political or religious leaders. He sent him to the little people in little places. Israel didn't know, and God's people didn't understand, but the ox knew its owner and the donkey its master's crib. And so in the symbolism of the creche, lying in a manger between ox and ass is a very appropriate place for the Christ child. If we listen to the message of Isaiah 1. So Advent is a time when we remember that when God came to his people, he came in weakness. He came in smallness. He came in what seemed to be insignificance. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we read of that the Son emptied himself of his standing, his quality with God, and humbled himself, was made of no reputation. And part of that humbling was to allow himself to be laid in an animal's feeding trough, to allow himself to be born in Bethlehem, to live in Nazareth, these insignificant places. And this is part of the humiliation, the self-humiliation of God in sending his son into this world. But God was pleased to do this. As we sing in the carol, he was pleased with man, pleased as man with men to dwell. God with man is now residing. God was pleased to have his son laid in an animal feeding trough, to be adored by the shepherds, to be adored by these astrologers from lands afar. And God is pleased to identify with us. God in Christ still reaches out to the last, the lost, the least, and the dead. He still reaches out to those who are weak and small and insignificant. Paul wrote to the Christians in the sophisticated city of Corinth, a city that prized itself on its Greek heritage. He wrote, "Consider your callings, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And so at this Advent, we remember that God has confounded the wisdom and the strength of this world in the birth of the baby Jesus. Now, if any of you have been to a cocktail party or a sort of a reception You might have had the experience of talking to somebody and always getting the sense that they're looking over your shoulder, wondering if there's somebody more important to go and talk to. God isn't like that. God isn't looking over our shoulder, wondering if there's somebody more important he can go and spend time with, he can go and visit. And the message of the nativity scene and of the babe in the manger is a good indication of that. That he didn't come to the important people in Jerusalem and in the palace, but came to that simple house in Bethlehem. So God comes to the weak, God comes to the poor, the unsophisticated, God comes to the last, the least, the lost, and the dead to bring his salvation. And I want to close with a remarkable example of this that I heard about 3 weeks ago. This is when five of us were in Turkey attending a conference for recent graduates from across the Middle East. And the main speaker at the conference, well, the speaker who gave the Bible readings each day, was Ramez Atala, who for the last 23 years has been head of the Bible Society of Egypt. He gave us four wonderful reflections on characters of Scripture, but he also talked a bit about the ministry of himself and his wife in Egypt. He is from Cairo, and Cairo is one of the largest cities in the world. It's rapidly growing, and like any large city, it has a problem with garbage. What do you do with all the garbage that a large city generates? Well, Cairo has a unique system of dealing with this garbage. Most of it is handled by private individuals. It's a case of sort of private enterprise. And a group of people known as the Zebulun, which literally means the garbage people. So this is almost, as it were, a whole class of people. About 70 years ago, they came to Cairo as poor, landless migrants, and they got into the garbage collecting business. They used to do this with donkeys and carts, and now they've upgraded a bit to pickup trucks and so on. And they go door to door and collect people's trash. They haul this trash away to their villages on the outskirts of the city, and here they sort through the trash, salvaging anything that they can sell or recycle or reuse. Any organic waste is eaten by pigs that roam around. Then they also live among the trash. So imagine you're living among trash all your life. Now, these Zebulun have attracted much attention around the world because of their efficiency at dealing with Cairo's waste. They recycle over 80% of the trash that they collect, and it doesn't cost the city anything. It doesn't cost the homeowners anything. Essentially, they scrape out a living by recycling this trash and selling what they can. And at least three movies have been made of this community. And they're often cited as a model of private enterprise, a model for other cities to emulate. So in the world's eyes, this is a remarkable success. And even though these people live in the garbage heap and are called garbage people. But there's another reason that the Zebulun, these garbage people, are remarkable. 90% of them are Coptic Christians. That's why they can have pigs running around. Muslims consider the pigs unclean and don't want anything to do with them. Now, 40 years ago, few, if any of them, had a living faith. Few, if any of them, though they were nominally Christian, Coptic Christians, had any understanding of the Bible, any knowledge of Christ. But that was about to change through the influence of a few people. Now, Ramez, though he was from Cairo, spent 18 years away from Egypt. He was sent to Canada by his family back in 1962 after Nasser started nationalizing the profitable industries of Egypt. And his grandfather had several successful businesses that were nationalized by Nasser, and he then fled to Canada. The family sent Ramez off to Canada when he was a teenager. And it was in Canada that he really came to personal faith when he was at McGill University. He also met his wife, an American Caucasian woman. And after 18 years in Canada, he returned to Egypt in 1980. And then shortly after they returned to Egypt and set themselves up in Cairo, they got a visit from the garbage collector who came to their door to get their garbage. And as Ramez describes it, he looked at the garbage collector and saw a garbage collector and wasn't interested any further. But Rebecca looked at this garbage collector and said, I want to go and work with those people. So she took Arabic lessons, led her tutor to Christ, and then took her tutor down to the garbage village and to work with the garbage people. But she found that somebody had got there before her. Back in the early 70s, there was a teenage boy named Cadiz who would go around collecting garbage, and one of the people he collected garbage from was Farahat. Now, both of them were Coptic Christians, but they were very different. Cadiz, the garbage collector, was illiterate, knew nothing about the Bible, nothing about God, nothing about Christ. But Farahat was an eager believer with an evangelistic heart, and he shared the gospel with Cadiz, who could not believe that God would care for a poor, illiterate, despised garbage collector. And then after he came to faith, Cadiz begged Farahat to come to the garbage village to visit his family. And for 2 years, Farahat resisted doing so, out of fear, until finally he could resist God's call no longer. And in 1974, he finally relented and followed Cadiz into the garbage village. The whole family quickly came to faith, soon joined by neighbors. And then in 1975, Farahat erected the first church building, a simple tin hut with a reed roof, just like the little huts that all the people lived in. But he was still a layperson with a regular day job. But finally, he accepted the call of the garbage people to be their pastor. And so he was ordained, though he had no theological training. Ordained as a Greek Orthodox, as an Orthodox priest, and he took the name Simon. In the year 1986, a cave was accidentally uncovered in the cliffs behind the garbage village. He cleared it of rubble and outfitted it as a church, and later expanded it, adding a large amphitheater outside. And today, that is the largest church in the Middle East, in the garbage village. And on November the 11th, 2011, as Egypt went through its Arab Spring and was racked in turmoil by all the protests in Tahrir Square and Muslim mobs burning down churches and the riots, 50,000 Christians gathered here in the garbage village of that church for a night of praise and prayer for their country. Most amazing sight to watch. The YouTube video of that. 50,000 Christians gathered at the garbage village to praise their God and to pray for their country. Well, Father Simon is still at work among the garbage collectors of Mokattam, as he has been for 40 years. The lives of these people have been transformed by Christ. They now have dignity and a sense of worth, and this has led them to improve their surroundings, build more permanent homes, but still they live among the garbage, and still they are garbage people. But now they take pride in the fact that they are garbage collectors, for it gives them access to every home in Cairo as ambassadors of Christ. If they find something valuable, they return it to the home from which they collected the trash. And such actions inevitably elicit questions, giving them a chance to give an account for the hope which is within them. And as for Rebecca, well, she's taken her ministry down a rung to work among two groups of people even lower than the garbage collectors. She works with refugees from Sudan, and she now works with the disabled from among the garbage collectors. And so the address from which she sends out her prayer letters is this: Center of Love for the Disabled and Chronically Ill, Mokattam Garbage Village, Cairo. And there, amidst the garbage, these despised people, the bottom of the bottom, are finding Christ. They're finding that God is pleased in them, and that this God who sent his son to be laid in an animal feeding trough is willing to come to the garbage village and meet the garbage collectors. So at Advent, the season of Christmas, we remember and rejoice in the fact that God didn't keep himself, didn't send his son to the palace, to the kings, to the nobles, to the notable people, but sent his son to be laid in a manger, adored by the shepherds, visited by astrologers from a far country, and that he comes to us, that he comes to the last, the least, the lost, and the dead. This is news to rejoice over indeed on this rejoicing Sunday. Well, this Christmas time, may you know that God is pleased as man with man to dwell. May you know in your heart that God is pleased to come to you. And if you struggle with that, we have a prayer team here. I encourage you to come forward and get prayer. God can be found if we seek for him. And may this bring us great joy at this Christmas season. Amen.